Why is it taking so long? Why does she always say that? He never says hi to me. I'm 50, but my parents still treat me like I'm 20. I'm 20, but my parents treat me like I'm 50. He drives too slow. My boss is always grumpy. My kids don't appreciate me. Well, I could go on, but I think you get the point. We love to complain. And most of us are chronic complainers. We are never satisfied. We are like Goldilocks. Our soup is either too hot or too cold. Now, complaints are helpful because they uncover what is going on in our heart. What you say is a reflection of what you believe. And what you believe, especially what you believe about God, is the most important thing about you. Today, we find ourselves in the Old Testament book of Numbers. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find our passage beginning on page 102. Today, I want to focus on Numbers chapters 11 through 14. Numbers, as you may know, is one of the least read books of the Bible, and yet these chapters wonderfully expose our hearts, and they showcase our need for Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to cover a lot of territory in this morning's sermon. I cannot treat every passage, every detail, or even event that takes place in these chapters, and I may not answer the question that you have in particular about the text that you've read. So, I hope that some of you will join me next Sunday morning at about 12:15 right here as I open it up for some time of questions and answers, in particular about Numbers, but we'll open it up to any questions you may have about the Old Testament, the Bible, or Christianity in general. That's next Sunday morning at about 12:15. Now, if you've been here the past few weeks, you'll know that Numbers 1 through 10 is all about God preparing the people of Israel to head into the promised land. They have been camped at Mount Sinai for a couple of years, but now they are ready to go. And in Numbers 1 through 10, we see all of the preparation. And in Numbers 10, they actually begin their journey behind the Ark of the Covenant, behind the tribe of Judah, with the tabernacle right at the center. They leave camp and they set off for the promised land. So that's Numbers 1 through 10. But in chapter 11, everything changes. As soon as they set out, their hearts fail them. Now, if you're taking notes this morning, we want to see three destructive longings of the heart. Three destructive longings of the heart. And I pray that as you hear these words in this sermon, that you would long for Jesus Christ, who is the one person who can satisfy you. Three destructive longings of the heart. First, the longing for comfort. As I said already, the transition from chapter 10 to 11 is a jarring one. One moment, Israel seems to be following Moses quite happily and cheerfully, and the next day, they are complaining about the journey. Look at verse 1. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. Well, verse 1 is key. Now the people complained about their hardships. No doubt living in the desert for 2 years was hard. They had no permanent home. The sun beat down on their heads. It was a difficult time, and they longed for comfort. And their longing naturally led them to complain. And we can't miss that. Dissatisfaction welled up in their hearts and overflowed out of their mouths. That's usually the way it works, isn't it? And they didn't just complain about the hardships in general. No, they got specific. Look at verse 4. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We have never seen anything but this manna." Well, if you're familiar with Israel, this is nothing new. Just a year earlier, they had complained about a lack of food. We read of this in Exodus chapter 16. On that day, God provided manna. Literally, he provided bread from heaven. 6 days a week, the manna miraculously appeared to feed the people. But by now, a year later, they had grown used to it. They'd come to expect it. And frankly, they didn't much care for it. So you see what's happening then, that the people are longing for comfort. They wanted to see the hardships that they had to endure removed. They wanted their bellies filled with meat. So even though they were spiritually blessed to be God's people, even though in Egypt they were slaves and now they were free, their hearts were filled with a longing for comfort, for material things. And the same is, of course, true today. But it is very difficult in America to critique materialism, a longing for comfort. Because many people think, and there's a grain of truth in it, that materialism is what makes America great. Listen to this warning from The Economist a couple years ago. American consumerism is one of the things that makes it successful. The obsession with the new and best gadget and the willingness to try out new products gives America a comparative advantage. That's why it attracts the most ambitious entrepreneurs from all over the world and spurs innovation. Selling and marketing stuff also provides lots of jobs. Long live American materialism and conspicuous consumption. That's how the brief article ends. Now, let me be clear. I am thankful, I am grateful, I am pleased to live in a country where capital can be shared, where innovation is applauded, and where the standard of living is high. But when our standard of living becomes our mistress, whom we will never leave, something is wrong. Our longing for material things can enslave us and destroy any hope we have of following God. And this is why God reacted so strongly against their longing for comfort in the wilderness. God addressed their longings. His anger burned against them. In verse 1, it says that God sent fire to the outskirts of the camp, a wake-up call that this God is not to be grumbled against with trivial longings for meat. But when they complained about a lack of meat to eat, God's anger erupted even more severely. God sent them quail to eat. But before they swallowed, before they had finished eating the meat, God struck them again, this time with a terrible plague. Look at Numbers, verse 33, Numbers 11, verse 33. It's amazing when it happens. But while the meat was still between their teeth, and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. It's interesting. The plague came before just before they finished their meal. It seems as if God is telling them that they will never be satisfied. And just to show you that you will never be satisfied before you can finish this very meal, I am going to strike some of you down with a plague. Now, what do you think about this? Why does God take this grumbling, this complaining, so seriously that he would send fire and later a plague? Well, let's unpack it. We know they complained. I mean, that's obvious. Verse 1 tells us. But why did they complain? All right? They complained because they longed for something they didn't have. And in this case, it was either comfort, rest from their hardship, or specifically meat for their belly. But why this longing? Why did they want what they did not have? Well, because they were not satisfied. In this case, they weren't satisfied with what God had given them, manna. All right, but why weren't they satisfied with what God had given them? Well, because they concluded that God hadn't provided enough. He gave them a life, but it was a life that was just a little too hard. He gave them food, but it wasn't exactly the food that they wanted. Okay, but why? I mean, why were they so convinced that God hadn't provided them enough? Why were they convinced of that? Well, because they thought that they deserved better. Okay? But why? Why did they think that the creature, why did they think that they deserved better? Because they thought they were wiser than God. You see, they had a better plan for their lives than the plan that God had ordained for them. But why did they think they were wiser than God? Why would one think, I'm smarter than the God who made me, than the God who saved me? Because they didn't trust him. Complaining, you see, was a sign of treason. Instead of worshiping God, they worshiped comfort. Instead of serving God, they decided that they would serve themselves. Instead of trusting the Lord, they trusted their own instincts, and their instincts told them that they should be comfortable. Their instincts told them that they should eat meat. So they were not punished fundamentally for complaining. They were punished because their hearts were proud, because they were effectively setting themselves up as God's rival. Christian, take your complaining seriously. It is not a small sin. To complain about what you do not have betrays a lack of thankfulness for what you do have. But really, it's worse than that. To complain is to say that you know better than God. It's to set yourself up as God's rival. And even non-Christians, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you don't profess to be a follower of Christ, we're so glad that you're here to listen to this message. And I think you'll agree with me that even non-Christians see the danger of materialism. So, if you're here this morning again as a non-believer, you may still share my critique. I think the Bible's critique of American consumerism. But here's the difference. You see, you think that materialism is bad because it basically means that you're shallow. And you know intuitively that there's something wrong about being shallow. Who wants to be that guy who just wants to live life on a big boat? You know in your heart that that's shallow. And frankly, I think you're right. But when the Bible comes and critiques this longing for comfort, this hunger or lust for materialism, it does so not simply because materialism is in some sense shallow, but because materialism is a shot across God's bow. It's a way of saying to God, God, I'm not satisfied with what you gave me, and therefore I'm going to grumble and complain against you. The Bible says materialism is bad because it betrays a lack of trust in God. So the longing for comfort is an affront to God who made us and who calls us to follow him and to long for him, to desire him more than we desire anything or anyone else. So think of that the next time you complain about what you do not have. Just stop before you speak and think for a moment about what you are communicating about the God who made you, and if you're a Christian, about the God who saved you. This leads us to our next longing. Second, we've had the longing for comfort. Now we have the longing for prestige. Look at chapter 12. Here we turn from the complaints of Israel as a whole to the complaints of Miriam and Aaron in particular. Now these, you'll remember, are Moses' siblings, his inner circle. Miriam and Aaron had been with Moses since the beginning. They had served Moses, and in so doing, they had served the Lord. We've changed chapters. We moved from chapter 11 to 12, but really the theme is the same. It is complaining. And the complaints of Miriam and Aaron reveal the true longings of their heart. In this case, a longing for prestige or recognition, which is a little odd because Miriam and Aaron were some of the most prestigious members of the camp of Israel. They had positions of prominence in the community, but still they wanted more. They wanted the recognition that Moses had. So look at chapter 12, verse 1. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Now, if we just stop there, we see that at first glance, Miriam and Aaron are upset because Moses did not marry a Jew. He married a Cushite, a non-Jew. And perhaps this is racism. Miriam and Aaron may have thought she was unworthy of the hand of Moses because she was not one of, quote-unquote, God's people. Or perhaps this was related to racism, but a little different. Perhaps this was a form of Israeli nationalism. In other words, Miriam and Aaron thought Israel would be better off without any foreigners in their midst. It would be better culturally. It would be better socially. We could all talk about the same thing and get along the same way. A sort of nationalism, the type of nationalism that our own country experienced in ages past. Either way, Miriam and Aaron sinned against Moses and his wife by challenging this interracial marriage. Now, later on in the Bible, we'll see that one of the commands that God gave the Israelites was not to intermarry with the other nations. But you see, God gave them those commands against marrying people of the other nations because God knew what would happen. In this case, God knew that they would marry into the families of the other nations and adopt the gods of the other nations. But that does not mean that God is opposed to the nations being in Israel. And Moses is a great example. The largest figure in the Old Testament, Moses himself, married a non-Jew. If there's any defense of interracial marriage, this here is it. But there is something going on besides racism. Miriam and Aaron targeted Moses' marriage because they had a fundamental problem with Moses. Look at verse 2. "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?" they asked. "Hasn't he also spoken through us?" And the Lord heard this. Well, of course God had spoken through Miriam and through Aaron. They played crucial roles in the freedom of the Israelites. But yes, God singled out Moses. It is Moses that God spoke to at the burning bush. It is Moses that God raised up to free Israel. It is Moses that God met with on Mount Sinai, and it is Moses that God addressed in their tabernacle. Miriam and Aaron were not satisfied with the subordinate role that God had given them, and so they grumbled and complained about anything they could, beginning with his marriage and moving right along to his prominence. Now, do you know what it is like to work or to live in someone else's shadow and to begrudge them their success? And maybe, just maybe, you complain about them. Maybe you delight in any failure or flaw they expose. So if this person ever does something wrong, you're the person who's there to point it out, to make it known publicly if need be, perhaps to soothe your own insecurity. Or maybe you are a savvy sinner, and your complaining is more subtle. Sometimes we simply avoid people who make us feel insecure. We just pretend that they don't exist. So we don't actually verbally complain. We just resolve in our heart of hearts that we will have nothing to do with them. And by the way, this is why it may sound funny, but we need to be aware of this in the church, although I think it's true even beyond the borders of a local church. Some of the loneliest people are those who appear to have it all. Something to think about. So maybe you complain verbally, or maybe you complain silently. But either way, God knows. I love the end of verse 2. "And the Lord heard this." He heard the gossip of Miriam and Aaron. So don't you think that God hears you when you complain, when you gossip? Don't you think God knows when your thoughts, unspoken thoughts, tear other people apart? Don't you think God hears those thoughts? Of course he does. And God cares. And look at what happens next. In verse 3, we are told that Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth, which is an amazing verse. The way Moses is exalted, his humility is recognized. And it is no coincidence that inserted recognition of Moses' humility precedes the Lord describing his unique relationship with Moses. It's the type of relationship that we see in verse 8. "With him I speak face to face clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord." So we see Moses is the most humble man in all the earth, and then we see how God had this unique relationship with him. And I don't think that's an accident. That is by design, to help us connect humility with glory. Just stop and drink that in for a minute. Just soak that in for a moment. The most humble man in all the earth is the man that God spoke with face to face. This is no accident. Humility and glory go together. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And Jesus did more than teach about the blessings that come to the meek, to the humble. He lived it all the way to the cross. And so what we see in Numbers 12 is really a foreshadowing of a greater prophet. I mean, Moses was terrific, but Jesus is even better. He is one who would arrive centuries later and show more humility than even Moses. He would be closer to God the Father than even Moses was, and yet Jesus would give it all up so that we could be one with the Father. We'll talk more about that later, but it is amazing. In any event, God addressed Miriam and Aaron's sin. He punished Miriam, and after the Lord rebukes both Miriam and Aaron for complaining, it's Miriam, the instigator of the gossip, who is left a leper, because she, again, was clearly the one who led the way. Well, God took Miriam's complaint pretty seriously, didn't he? I mean, he made her a leper. He sent her outside the camp where she had to remain for 7 days before, presumably, she was healed. She deserved punishment, and she received it. But again, why? Why does God make such a big deal about Miriam's complaint for her lack of prestige? Well, she was not satisfied with what God had given her. She thought she deserved better. She thought she was wiser than God because she didn't trust him. Her complaining was a sign of treason. Instead of worshiping God, she worshiped prestige. Instead of serving God, she served herself. Instead of trusting the Lord, she trusted in her own instincts. And her own instincts told her that she deserved what Moses had. And so she was punished for setting herself up as a rival, ultimately, to God himself. Her heart was proud. Now, Christian, are you like Miriam? Do you compare yourself to others? Do be careful. You have no need, Christian, to compare yourself to anyone else. You are an important member of the body of Christ. You have been gifted by God with unique gifts that God has only given you, to play a unique role, a role that only you can play in the house of God. And I'm not flattering you. This is not an attempt to execute the power of positive thinking. This is biblical truth. Romans 12:4. Just as each of us has one body with many members, so here's my arm, and there's my leg, and there's my foot, all right, all connected together. Yes, that was amusing. And each member belongs to all the others. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. What a beautiful passage, and true. The longing for prestige is destructive. It says that you are not satisfied with the body or the mind that God has given you. It says you know better than God what you need. It says you deserve better. And in effect, you are setting yourself up as God's rival. As strange as that may sound, to sit here and to compare yourself to another and say, I'm not as good as him, is effectively to set yourself up as a rival to God. And God hates that. Don't do it. If you're doing it, stop. And thank God for how he made you. Thank God for the gifts that he has given you, and praise him. Parents, our children quickly learn to compare themselves to others. Kids want recognition and are quick to show signs of jealousy. And the answer is not to flatter them, Or to hide every sign of pride as if it's somehow unchristian to boast in the achievements of your child. No, the answer is to study your children, to get to know their strengths so that you can genuinely and righteously encourage them, so that you can rejoice with them over the gifts that God has given them. And who better to know how your child has been made and how your child has been gifted than you? Join with your children in praising God for how God made them. And when you see an ungodly longing for prestige well up in their hearts through what they say or through how they shrug their shoulders, gently and lovingly correct them, discipline them, just as God disciplined Miriam for her own longing for prestige. Now, if you are here this morning and are not a Christian, what I'm saying will likely seem either refreshing or naive. It may be refreshing just to hear that you don't have to live for other people. You don't have to compare yourself to other people. You may hear those words and it may be like a glass of cool water on a hot day. You love to hear that because you always compare yourself to other people. You always feel insecure. And if I can give you a message that says you don't have to do that, that Jesus is enough, you may be refreshed by those very words. But it's possible that you hear it and you say, well, that sounds nice maybe for church life, but out there, downtown, it doesn't really work so well. And so you may think that effectively what I'm saying is rather naive. If you think the only way to get ahead is to beat down the guy sitting next to you, my teaching will seem foolish. But it is not. Interestingly, John Rawls, the famous Harvard philosopher, once argued, it is not our desire for material things, but our wish for superiority to other people that is the main threat to proper relationships with one another and so with God. Rawls is right. When you get to the top by clawing your way through other people, you will one day find yourself completely and utterly alone. Christianity says that the way to the top is not by wishing for superiority, but by practicing service. The way up is down. And it's why here at Mount Vernon, we reserve our best praise for Jesus, our crucified Savior. Did you ever notice how odd that is? We reserve our praise, the highest peaks of joy and ecstasy, we reserve for Christ. A man who was tortured and killed. The lowest man who ever lived is in reality the greatest man who ever lived. And we reserve our best praise for him. You see, that's what Christianity is like. It turns the wisdom of the world upside down. Christ is the one who gave up prestige so that God would take us lowly sinners into his family. Christ became low so that we could be raised up. And that's how we're to live. And this leads us to our last longing. We've had the longing for comfort. We've had the longing for prestige. And now we end with the longing for security. Chapters 13 and 14 of Numbers. God has led Israel to the very edge of the promised land. So while I've been talking, Israel has been marching. They've left Mount Sinai. They've been marching north through the desert. They've gone by the sea, and they've made it all the way to the very border of Canaan, the promised land. And this is what they've been waiting for. And it's so exciting to be in this part of the Bible and to imagine what it must have been like to be on the very edge of the promised land after over 2 years in the desert, hungry and thirsty, complaining and being punished. And now here they were ready to go in. It's like a child waiting for Christmas Day or parents waiting for the birth of their baby. This was a glorious moment. In Numbers 13:1, we read that the Lord sent some scouts to explore the land. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this strange. You've been waiting for years to enter the land. God has been leading you with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, is going ahead of you. God has proven himself trustworthy. Why doesn't God just say, okay, go? Why does God have them send scouts into the land? It didn't make sense to me. Thankfully, we have other books of the Bible to help us understand other books of the Bible. And Moses explains it in his farewell sermon. He explains in greater detail what happened here in Numbers 13. You don't need to turn there, but it's in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy 1, where Moses tells us that it's the Israelites who asked for a report from the land. It wasn't God who said, no, round up scouts and send them in. First, they asked for a report. They prayed effectively for a report from the land. And then God responded to their request by having them send scouts into the land. Now, it was a bad idea. And I hope that you can see why. And if you don't now, you will. That was a bad idea to send scouts and send them in to explore the land that God promised them over 400 years earlier. They should have just gone in. But God never tempts us, but he does allow us to make mistakes. And that's exactly what happened here. So the scouts go into the land. They spend 40 days looking around in the land of Canaan, and it was full of shade, and it was full of water, and it was full of food. They come back carrying just bunches and bunches of grapes to prove that this is the best place that they could ever live. And yet most of the scouts, 10 of 12, came back absolutely petrified. And so I want to go right to the heart of their fear. Look at Numbers chapter 13, verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, so now they're back in the camp, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak can't come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. 10 of the 12 scouts refused to lead the people into the land of Canaan. And notice, instead of quietly sharing their concerns with Moses, their anointed leader, instead, they complained. They sowed dissent among the camp. They went around and started talking among the camp. Guys, there's no way we can go in. We are going to be decimated. Are you like that? We'll get back to the story in a minute, but are you like that? Instead of going to someone who might really be able to help you, instead of going to a leader at work or even at church, or instead of going to mom and dad, you grumble and complain among those who actually can't really help you. You sow dissent. You actually lead others into sin as they join you in your complaining and in your fear. Well, that's what the scouts did. And this is dangerous. It's so dangerous. Look at Numbers 14, verse 1. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Now, I love what happens next. Moses and Aaron, they don't say a word. They simply fall face down on the ground. They know God well enough. Now is not the time for words. Now is the time to put your head into the dirt and just start praying that God doesn't immediately destroy these people. Joshua and Caleb are a little bit younger. They start pleading with the people. So look at Numbers 14, verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh. Now, these were two of the scouts who did go in, but they still wanted to go and enter the land of Canaan. Joshua and Caleb, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. What wonderful counsel. If the Lord is on your side, you never need to fear. No matter what trial or temptation comes your way, in Christ, you will be victorious. But for them, it is too late. You see, the hearts of the Israelites were hard. Look at verse 10. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. This reminds me of another prophet whom the people would one day try to stone. He, too, wanted to lead his people out of the wilderness, a wilderness of sin and darkness and death. But what they didn't understand, those who wanted to stone him, was that in order to lead them out of death, their prophet would lead them into death. In one of the greatest turnarounds of history, Christ's death in the wilderness brought life. Now, why wouldn't Israel enter the land? Here we go again. Why? Why were they grumbling for lack of meat? Why was Miriam grumbling for lack of prestige? And why were they complaining about entering the land? Well, because they were convinced that they would be slaughtered. You see, God had asked them to do something they thought they could never do. He asked them to go somewhere they thought they could never go. He gave them a task that was too big in their minds for them to accomplish. He stretched them, and they cracked. They longed for security more than they longed for the Lord. They had set themselves up as rivals to God. God, our plan of going back to Egypt is better than your plan of going into the promised land. And if we have to choose, we're choosing ourselves and we're rejecting you. Now, do you know what this is like? Have you ever been in the position where God is asking you to do something that you thought you could not do? Perhaps his word called you to forgive someone that has wronged you. Perhaps his word called you to stop having an affair and to tell your wife. Perhaps God told you to believe that Christ is God and that Christ has the right to demand of you, from you, your entire life. And yet, hearing the voice of God through his word, you refused. All right, if you've ever been in that position, then you know exactly how the Israelites felt that day, peering into a land of giants, but too afraid to enter. They longed for security more than anything else, and God addressed that longing. It was quite simple. Verse 21 of chapter 14 tells us that a generation would never enter the promised land. All those Israelites who had seen the Lord's miracles, who had seen his care and provision, who had followed Moses all of those years, they would be prohibited from entering the promised land. And oddly enough, this is grace, because God's immediate reaction was to wipe them all out and begin again with Moses. But Moses, the prophet par excellence, prays for the people, and God relents, and he says, okay, I will not strike them dead, but they will never enter my rest. And why? Because they were not satisfied with God's plan. They thought that they deserved better. They thought that they were wiser than God. They didn't trust him. Look at Numbers 14, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? Instead of believing in God, they believed in themselves, and they set themselves up as God's rivals. And look where it led. They didn't believe in God, and it led them to an infamous death in the desert. Life's ultimate question is simple. Who is in charge? Are you in charge, or is God? Israel decided that God had no right to command them to enter Canaan. That decision was off limits to God. Israel was happy when God told them to follow the cloud by day and the pillar by night. But when he asked something hard of them, they cracked. Christian, is there any part of your life that you have said God, this is off limits to you. Your money, your job, your sexuality, your thought life. The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper famously said, "In the total expanse of human life, there is not a single square inch of which Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, that is mine." See, that's what Christ is saying, Christian, about your entire life. It is his. It is easy to give God the small bits of our lives. Sunday morning, daily Bible reading, giving a little money to the church. But when God asks that one thing that you don't want to give up, well, that's the test of your faith. That's when you're being stretched. That's when you're finally coming face to face with the question, who is in charge? Is it God? Is it Christ? Or is it me? Search your life. Identify what you have, for whatever reason, decided is off limits. Whatever it is that you know by virtue of your conscience that has been sanctified by the Word of God, look at your life. Single out what you have decided is off limits to God, an area that is out of his control, so you think. Identify what that is and put it back on the table. This God who asks so much of his people may startle you. He commands you to give up your longing for comfort, your prestige and security. But the good news is that God never asks of us for more than he has already given. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, he did what Israel refused to do. Jesus gave up all comfort. He gave up all prestige. He gave up all security. He trusted fully and completely in his Father. He believed in him. He willingly bore the punishment that sinners like you and I deserve so that we would not have to spend an eternity in the wilderness. He is an amazing Savior. You can trust him. Turn to him now and do not declare that your life is off limits to Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are taken aback by the power of your word and the picture of a people who saw you so clearly and yet rejected you so supremely. And Father, we know as we dig into the lives of these Israelites that we are not unlike them. We see you so clearly in your word, and yet we so often turn away from you to relish comfort and prestige and security. So, Father, we pray that today, even as we end in song, we pray that you would sanctify us. That because Christ himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. That we would rejoice in the freedom that we have received. And for those who have yet to declare that their life is on the table for Christ, we pray that you would draw them to yourselves. That they would believe in you, that they would submit their lives to Christ, who is the Lord. We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.